I'm going to call this the removing of the law. Well, Father, we ask that you would help us to understand, help us to labor over the word so that precious fruit is received in each and every heart, and that we are stirred up and that it produces 100 times as you promised in the word. We love you, Lord. We bless you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you for your Holy Spirit teaching us and guiding us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
God had a problem in the Old Testament with the people because they were very hard-hearted and sinned very easily. Like when Moses went up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, they had a drunken orgy. And Moses was very angry when he came down. But they were like this. As soon as their leadership was gone, they were back in the flesh sinning. As soon as they weren't accountable with anyone, their flesh overcame them. Does that sound familiar to anyone here?
Mm-hmm. Boy, does it.
And God had a problem. God knew the law was a problem for men, the Ten Commandments. He knew it was. He knew they would never be able to keep it. And it was an inferior system to what he really wanted to do. And he started talking about what he wanted to do right in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. When they sinned, he said, he made a promise. And he said, and he spoke right to Satan, who was in the serpent, and he said, he will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. That's what he said to these to Satan, and her seed would be the one that would do it. God said, her, the woman's seed, and he said it with a capital S, and he's referring to Jesus. So Jesus was going to be the big focal point and the hub of the wheel. Joshua? Are you Joshua? Hey, you need to go, unless you want to join the Bible study, go out of here. Anyway, Jesus became the future focal point and hub of everything God had plans for. And God talks about his dream in Ezekiel 36, where I had you turn, verse 26. Well, we could start at 25. He says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. See, the people of the Old Testament did not have God's spirit inside them. In fact, they didn't get born again. They couldn't receive Jesus. They were just spiritually dead, to be honest with you. They were like the people of the world right now, and they had to obey the law. And if they didn't obey the law, they had to pay the consequences. And it was not an easy, good thing. And God is here speaking out more future promise. And that's why he's saying in 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out. The men of that day, men and women of that day, had hearts of stone in God's mind. Hard-heartedness, willing to sin very easily. So God says, I'm going to make the human condition better by sending my son, and I'm going to be let you have hearts of flesh instead of your heart of stone, and you're going to be raised up a notch into a higher plane of existence. And on this higher plane of existence, you're not going to so easily sin anymore. That was his dream for us, to be just like Jesus, sinless. Now, it doesn't mean we don't sin anymore once we receive Jesus, but what it does mean is we live to not sin instead of living to sin. And when we do sin, it's a bigger struggle for us after we receive Jesus. We hate ourselves when we sin. We fight, even to the point of it makes us ill sometimes and gives us pains and aches and problems, because we're at war. After we receive Jesus, if we stay sinful, we're at war with ourselves. But we're not at war with God. So look at 27. I put my spirit within you. That's the new birth. That's the being born again. In John 3, where Jesus said, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God and to enter the kingdom of God. And I'll cause you to walk in my statutes. Guess, look at that. This is really exciting. Look at, I will cause you to walk in my statutes. He's not, it doesn't even say we have to choose to walk in them. He's going to cause us to walk. After you receive Christ, we want to sin less. If we're living for God, if we're studying His Word and praying, which isn't that hard to do, then and if we're listening to teachers, I'm a teacher, okay? If we are being discipled, if we are in the flow, all I'm talking about is just get in the flow. Christianity is a slippery slope, and if you hang around the banks, you slip in and then you get carried down with the flow. And in the flow of the Spirit and of Christianity, you won't fall into sin. You will not go on binges of alcoholism or drugs or what have you, because He says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. It means your heart will be so soft, you will be so full of me, God is saying, that you will be, it'll be a pleasure for you to not sin. And you will live for that. And you'll be passionate about the things of God and not sinning. You'll be so passionate. It's kind of like this. I gave you this example one day. There's a man comes to stay in my house. And he observes my wife and I. And he's a religious old man, right? But he's not quite with it. Because he comes up to me and he says, I've been observing you and your wife. And I know you have a decent marriage, but I'd like to add a few things that would help you have a better one. I go, okay, what's that? He says, well, don't go up into her in the bedroom and open her jewelry box and steal anything from her. I'm going, yeah, anything else you want to tell me? He says, yeah, don't slap her. I go, anything else? Yeah, don't go lying around about her around the city. So I finally stop and I say, wait a minute. I love this woman. I would do anything for her. I've never mistreated her in my life, nor would I ever consider it. So, what are you trying to tell me? What are you putting on me? We see, that's what the law is to a Christian. Because the law is overkill now, it's not applicable anymore. I'm not gonna sin against God because I love God. Furthermore, I'm in love with God. I mean, I am passionate about righteousness and loving people. And you know, Jesus says if we just love God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and love our neighbor as ourselves, we have fulfilled all the law. In other words, you don't even have to know the law anymore. All you have to do is know those two things. And I looked at all the commandments once, and 1 through 3 was about loving God, and 4 through 10 was about loving your neighbor. And I thought, boy, he was right. There's not one commandment there that doesn't fit under loving God and loving your neighbor. And I thought, okay, I get it. Not only does He want me to love, but He's given me the power to love when I receive Christ, so the deck is stacked in my favor. Satan can't win against me at all, because I love to love my fellow man, and I love to love God, and I'm passionate about doing that, and I do it with ease. You ever see a butterfly that only walks around on the ground? Huh? I've never seen that. Or a bird, a sparrow, that just walks around and doesn't fly anywhere. Why do they not walk? Because they're made to fly. You know, birds have these interesting bone structures. They're like hollow bones, you know. So the muscles in their wings are much greater than the weight of their bones, you know. So what I'm saying is birds love flying. They fly with ease. They're made to fly. And they can fly as high as space, you know. I'm probably pass out up there. But what I'm saying is, my ability to love God and not sin against Him is as easy for me as it is for a bird to fly. Now, I'm not trying to... See, when I say me, I'm not saying I'm perfect, okay? What I'm saying is I'm using my... Just using my... Me as the example for you. That's what I'm trying to do. Because I sin. My wife and I bicker and yell at each other. And I probably watch certain, you know, violent things on movies or TV I shouldn't be watching, and I say cynical things in this place here and make fun of people, and you know, is telling Johnny Biker jokes, and you know, some of them weren't very nice, and it's like, see, but what I'm saying is that's kind of in my head from my childhood and teenagerhood and my 20s. And then I received Christ in my 20s. And so I still have the memories of those jokes and stuff. But it isn't in me. In me, I'm a man that doesn't... That I'm a... You know, I'm a righteous man that Satan would like to make sin. But I'm not a sinner that God's trying to keep from sinning. You see that? My glass is half full. It's not half empty. And you could all see yourselves that way too.
When you said the words, "I'm passionate about righteousness," I wrote those down, and then after that, from within me, I wrote, "Living in righteousness is as natural and effortless as breathing, as loving."
Amen. And let me show you how loving God is. You know what it says in the Bible? The wages of sin is death. You see anyone around here with liver issues?
Mm-hmm.
And it starts getting distended and really far out there, and they're going to the hospital having that drain, you know. And what I'm saying to you is, and the doctor says, "Don't you dare drink." And 2 weeks later, they're out on a binge, you know. And what I'm saying to you is, God said, the wages of sin is death. So what does He do? He creates you into a creature like a bird or a butterfly that easily doesn't sin, to protect your life so you don't have to face death. You see? So you don't have to reap what you sow. God would rather you didn't reap what you sow. I'm telling every one of you, if you quit drinking right now, that you could probably have a new liver in 5 years. Just first of all, the organs regenerate. Every 7 years, you have all new cells in your body. With the help of the Word in you, you know, the Word has healing power in it. It says in the Word that, in fact, one of our guys that comes to this Bible study from the outside, I prayed for him in my car one night, and he was facing bad numbers on his medical laboratory tests, and when he got them back again, they were normal. They were normal. He's like 40 years old, and his liver was giving out. And it was normal when he got him back after the prayer. And that's because the Bible says, "My words are life to them and health to all their flesh." God said, "My word is life." Right now, you're getting an injection, and then you're getting infused with healing in your body right now as we're looking at the Bible. Right now. Now, it might be so minute that you won't notice anything, or maybe you will. You know, great miracles can come just during teaching. Let's go to Luke 2. We're still Matthew, Mark, Luke. See, we're still talking about God's dream for us. Hey, when you live the dream, it's a blessed place. I never think of stealing my wife's jewelry. Right. I mean, yeah, but it's like, unfortunately, They're teaching that every week in churches all over this city. They are. You go in a church, the pastor stands up there. Let's say a drunken person staggers in on the back row. And let's say he drinks, not because he's a riotous liver and someone that has got a high school complex, because we got some of those that we know. But let's say he's hurting from his past, from his childhood. And he wants nothing more than to be free. He goes in and he drags himself in, sits on the back row. And what's the pastor do? He starts talking about sin. He's oblivious to who he's got on the back row. And he starts talking about sin and how awful it is to sin and how they're going to hell if they sin because there's the law and we need to keep the law. Now, I'm telling you, they're teaching that in probably 70% of all the churches out there. That's what they're teaching. And so this guy kind of slips out the back door and he heads for a liquor store. You know? Because he's going to drown himself in some more sorrow. And let me tell you what that's like. Let's say you got a festering boil on your arm here. And it's huge. And so you finally go to the doctor. And the doctor walks in. You go, "Doctor, this is real sore. It's a boil. I've got some kind of infection." The doctor walks in. He goes, "Let me see that." He takes his thumb. He starts pressing on it real hard. And you slap him away and you say, "What kind of doctor are you? Because it hurt what he did. Thank you, but no thank you. I'm leaving. I'm going to go find another doctor." You see? And that's really what ministers do. Is they're like pressing on a sore spot when they're talking to you about the fact that you shouldn't be sinning. They say, "You shouldn't be sinning. You should not be slapping your wife around and stealing her jewelry." That's what they're saying to you. It's like, "Hey, I received Christ once, minister. Why don't you tell me something that builds me up, that encourages me? Tell me something that's true." And tonight, we're going to look at what's true here of the Word of God. Okay, so in Luke 2, the Christmas story, verse 8, it says, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to how many people?"
All.
All. Does that mean the ones that live in the future too?
Uh-huh.
Yeah. And by the way, is he bringing the bad news that you're a sinner and you're going to hell?
Uh-uh.
No.
No.
He says, "I'm going to bring you good tidings of great..." Oh, and why would it be great joy? Because we're going to get new hearts. You know, this baby born in Bethlehem is going to help us get a new heart so that we don't have to be in bondage to sin. And so, and suddenly, let's see. "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." That night, God signed a peace treaty. Who with?
Everyone. All of us.
Us. Everyone. All men. All people. God declared peace through His angels the night of Jesus' birth. He declared peace. Why? Because He was tearing up the commandments. He was tearing them up. This is a wonderful happening, but on the day Jesus died, these hands appeared in the temple. These invisible hands, and they ripped this screen that separated God and men in the temple. He ripped this screen from the top to the bottom. The screen was this thick. It was like a wire mesh. Do you think it was strong? And he ripped it from the top to the bottom, all the way down, split it open. So the next priest that walked into that temple, expecting for that screen to be there, and God's on the other side of that screen, goes, "Whoa, it's open." And God was taking away the wall between him and man. God was creating his fatherhood for us so that we could just walk into his presence through our prayers and worship him and talk to him and tell him our problems. He was creating an open invitation. So, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill to our men. Because you know what? Right before this, men had those hard hearts, and we were God's enemy, and we were at war with God, and he was at war with us. And he was harsh on people. And I heard a man say this once, right around 9/11, you know, they were saying God brought down those two buildings. Okay? God brought them down. I thought, well, then God is inspiring men like Osama bin Laden. God is hiring hitmen. That's stupid. And this man of God, he got a letter that was saying that from another preacher, you know, like some kind of TV preacher. Someone's sending him a letter. He says, "I just round file that in the round file." What's the round file?
Garbage can.
Yeah. He says, "I just round file that in the round file because that doesn't match that God's at peace with men." If God's trying to bring down the world's, those two towers were symbols of the world. Now, granted, in the Old Testament, God's at war with man. Maybe God might have brought him down. But God wouldn't do that now after sending Jesus and saying, "I want all of you back." First of all, God doesn't hasten anyone to an early death that sends them to hell before he can save them. God wants all men to be saved. He's a loving God, you know?
This is one of the reasons that I was so opposed to the very notion of religion at all, for especially Christianity, because I was hearing so many people say things like you were just relating to us about God's the one that brought down the Twin Towers. God's the one that caused Hiroshima and Nagasaki. God, if there was a God that was actually doing those things, why on earth would I want to look to that God for help?
Yeah, false teachers.
Exactly, false teachers. Now that I'm learning this, oh my, was I missing out.
Yeah, and almost died.
Absolutely, twice.
Okay, Matthew 5. Don't ever forget that, the Christmas story. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Next time you think God's mad at you, just say his own word back to him. "Hey Lord, peace on earth, goodwill towards men," remember? You know what? It says that he exalts his own word above his own name. He will ruin his reputation to keep his word to you. If he said peace to you, that means he's not mad at you tonight, sitting here, for any sin you've done in the last 6 months. For any sin you did yesterday. For any sin you did today. He's not mad at you. He's proud of you. He's happy with you. You know why? Because if you've received Christ, he's looking at you through your... And he's looking at your heart. He's looking at Christ in there. Don't you know that you can go out and sin a lot with Christ in your heart? You can do that. And so what you got to do is you got to say, "Well, my mind and my personal will is overcoming the heart where Christ lives. And that's not me. That's my old self. But my new self knows Christ, has received Christ. Therefore, I am God's property. I am God's daughter or son. And I will do God's will with my life because I am too good for sin." So Matthew 5. I don't even know if we're going to get to the main meat of it. We need to get to the main meat of what we're talking about tonight. Matthew 5, 43. I'm going to go faster through Scripture and speak expository speech less. 43. "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" This is how you had to talk to hard-hearted people in the Old Covenant. "You should love your neighbor and hate your enemy." You see? Really, David wrote that in the Bible, and it was inspired for him to write it by the Holy Spirit. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. My footnote says it's in Leviticus 19. But David wrote something like that in Psalms too. Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies. See, Jesus is giving you a taste of the future, how you would have the power to not only love your neighbor, but also to love your enemies. Remember the bird or the butterfly in flight? That's us. We even have the power to love our enemies. That's how much love He's put in our hearts. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Now, God doesn't want you to be a child hanging on for dear life to the ledge of life and righteousness. You know what I mean? He wants you to climb up over that cliff and say, here I am, Lord. I'm a son of your house. And I will take my responsibility in your house as a son and as an heir. And that's what I will do, Lord. That's what I will be. And then you have to follow His policies. Now, what are His policies? He makes His sun rise on the evil and the good. In other words, He loves the evil men of this world because He wants to save them. So now as His son, you'll say, I don't like that you did to me. You disrespected me. But you know what? I forgive you because my Father has a plan for you. And I'm not going to get in my Father's way. I'm going to be a son to my Father in heaven. You see that? Your responsibility to heaven and to the Father says that you must forgive and release people in the love of God. And I'm telling you, it works. They come around eventually and be your friend. It works. It's like having a bomb with a fuse and it's lit. That's escalating strife between you and another man where it might end in violence or death. And your forgiveness as a son of God is like, you're just putting out the fuse. You're just diffusing strife and evil. You're putting it out. You're saying, there you go, Father. You have the situation. You work in His heart. He must feel that forgiveness coming from me, Father. So now you can do something with that. You think that I made that up? Watch this. There's a guy named Stephen. He was one of the disciples. Not the 12, but he was chosen as a busboy, a deacon they called him, by the 12 disciples to clean their tables. But he became so full of the Holy Spirit and power, he went out and started getting people saved and healed. His name was Stephen. And so he made some people so mad one day that they stoned him. And it says, as he was stoned, he looked up and he saw Jesus, who usually sits at the right hand of the Father. Stephen saw the stone room, the throne room, as the stones were driving the life out of him. And it says, and Jesus was standing up like a standing ovation for his martyrdom. As he was dying, he could see Jesus standing waiting for him to come up there. And then he said something, just what Jesus said on the cross. He says, Father, don't lay this sin to their charge. Don't lay my murder, my execution to their charge. And it says that there was a young man holding the coats for the people that were being stoned, and it was Saul, who later became Paul. And I submit to you that Stephen's words rang in his ears for months until God was able to get a hold of him and convert him to Christianity. See how powerful it is to forgive people? Mm-hmm. So, if he can forgive someone stoning him, you can forgive someone butting in line. You know? Let's stay in Matthew here. I got another one. Matthew 12. Matthew 12. See, now Jesus has the vision of Father God. What was God's vision? He would take out the stony heart, put in a soft heart. That was God the Father's vision. Now, it still hasn't been done because it was done on the cross of Calvary. But Jesus is now walking the earth and He's starting to speak the vision. See? He's starting to share. This is what's coming, so I'm going to just talk to you about it right now. You know, it's only going to be months away here or a year away. Well, I won't be with you any longer. Some of these guys were going to remember everything He said by the power of the Spirit and write Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. See? So, Matthew 12. At verse 1, it says, "At that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath." By the way, here's one of the laws. Don't work on the Sabbath. What's Jesus doing?
Working on the Sabbath.
He's breaking the law. And guess what? The Bible says that He never sinned.
Right.
So how do you reconcile that? That He appears to be sinning by working on the Sabbath, even though God the Father gave that law. Well, Jesus knew the law was already going away. You see what I mean? So it says, "And His disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat." See, the Jews were supposed to pick their grain the day before the Sabbath, which was Friday. So that on the Sabbath, which was Saturday, they had plenty to eat. They didn't have to work or, you know. "But when the Pharisees saw it, they said, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' Then He said to him, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? There was food that the common man was not supposed to touch, and David and his men went in there and broke into the temple and were taking the food of the temple because they were hungry.'" And Jesus is saying, because they had a need and they were important, them eating was more important than that rule of God. See, God judges righteous judgment. God is, it's called, in our day we call it equity justice. It's when the judge makes a decision in your case that has nothing to do. It's like, "You're a crook. What do you mean you helped the police officer? What do you mean your fellow crook was going to shoot him and you kicked the gun out of his hand?" He says, "I lighten your sentence. You turned on your own man to help an officer of the law. I'm going to lighten your sentence." You know what? That judge isn't following law at that moment. He's doing something called equity justice. He's considering the fairness of the situation. He's deciding this guy deserves a break. You see what I mean? God is that way. God will use equity justice when he's broken the law. He'll consider the heart. It's kind of like the woman whose husband makes all the money in her house, and she wants to give an offering. Her husband says, "I'm not giving nothing to that church." And the woman goes, "Lord, you heard him. I'm supposed to submit and obey him, but he won't give a nickel, but I want to give money." And it's like God's going, "Daughter, as far as I'm concerned, by equity justice, you have given the money. Just for thinking about it. Just for having the desire." Oh, so now we have a God that will give us leniency just for our desire. He's not even considering our acts anymore. Just for our heart. You know? It's like, "Lord, I've disappointed you. I drank this half a beer." You know? It's like, "Son, I know you didn't want to. I know you fought it all you could. Let's pretend like you didn't do it. Just throw it as far as you can." So you throw it. You walk away. You get 20 steps. Maybe it's not all leaked out. Oh, we got to have a little humor. So look what Jesus says. He says, "But he entered the house of God, he ate the showbread, which is not lawful. Or have you not read," verse 5, "have you not read in the law on the Sabbath that the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say to you, in this place there's one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." See, David is having mercy on his men to feed them. You know, so that sacrificial grain became less important when the men were hungry. You see what I mean? For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Okay, anyone ever tries to tell you that it's a sin to work on the Sabbath? And there's some denominations of Christians out there that will tell you this. I've had them tell me this. Seventh-day Adventists teach this, okay? And the Jews still believe this, the ones that have not come to Christ, okay? And the Jewish faith, they still believe this. And there's other ones that believe this. And Jesus is saying, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now notice he says in verse 8, Son of Man. Whenever he says Son of Man, instead of Son of God, Jesus is identifying with us, and he's showing us one of our future privileges. Whatever he's talking about when he says Son of Man, we fit our name into. So, look at this, verse 8. Greg is Lord even of the Sabbath. Greg is Lord even of the Sabbath. Why would I be Lord of the Sabbath? Because he's in my heart. The Son of Man, the Son of God, is in this Son of Man's heart. And I'm more important. Let's say I have hungry children. And if I take off work on the Sabbath, they're going to even be hungrier. So what happens is I go work. Because you know why? God judges righteous judgment and has equity justice. And me taking care of my children is pleasing to God. And He doesn't worry about me working on the Sabbath because I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I have the right with Christ in my heart to make that choice and make the call. And God says, good call, son. I'm glad you aren't so legalistic with your life and your rules.
Just one thing real quick. You were talking about denominations that will still say you can't work on the Sabbath. Someone in my life who you've become quite familiar with actually told me just last Sunday, it was on Friday that I spoke to him, that I was going to call him to share with him something I had learned in Scripture. And he said, you can't do that. Sunday's the Sabbath. You can read the Scripture all day on the Sabbath, but you can't work to call somebody and teach them about the Sabbath on a Sunday.
Bondage.
Exactly.
Bondage.
Yeah.
That is legalistic bondage.
Sorry,
is
I left
what
that is. Voicemail.
Well, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Never forget that.
Yeah.
The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. It's Matthew 12:8. Matthew 15. See, if you can't tell here, I'm following a vein of truth that is walking away from the law of God. You know why? Because for us today, the law doesn't even exist anymore. It's gone. Matthew 15. This is a lot of verses. I'm going to try to condense it. But Jesus is again challenging laws. And you know who he's challenging? The religious leaders of his day. The Pharisees, the scribes, the high priests. He's challenging them. He even calls them names for their hard hearts. They're real hard-hearted. And why are they hard-hearted? Because they weren't born again yet. Why weren't they born again yet? Because Jesus hadn't died yet. See? So, verse 1, 15:1, Matthew, he says, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands before they eat bread. Did you know that there was a cleansing law, a health law, that said you had to wash your hands before you eat? Now, for us, it's a law if you're working in a restaurant, but it's not a law if you're just a normal citizen, right? But for them, God made it a law. You know why? He's trying to protect them from bacteria. So he made it a law. He says, they're such religious thinking people. If I just make these healthy things laws, I'll save more of their lives. And that's what he did. That's how much he loves people. And so, but he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother. So now he's turning this around on these Pharisees that have criticized him about his followers not washing their hands. Okay? So, Jesus is saying, why do you transgress the commandment of God? Well, they had no clue there. Probably Pharisees are known for thinking they're perfect. So he's suddenly calling them out on a sin they're doing. And he's going, for God says, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might receive from me has been dedicated to the temple, is released from honoring his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Rather than take care of these elderly people and give them food and nurturing with their money, these Pharisees would say, what I do to help you, I'm going to give to the temple. So Jesus is saying, God doesn't want that. He wants you to go honor your father and mother, and you're breaking the law. You see? So he's saying, let's not make these commandments of no effect. So, 1 through... I don't think I'm going to go into the rest of this chapter, but it's really good. I recommend you read all of chapter 15 sometime. I want to go on with Matthew 22. Verse 36. This one just bears reading, although I already mentioned it before. Matthew 22, verse 36. It says, Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Who do you love your neighbor as? So he's already assuming that you love yourself. Isn't he? God wants you to love yourself. I mean, a lot of alcoholics sit around and scheme how to feed this one certain person poison all the time. It's not very loving, is it? And that person is themselves. What if you would be appalled at yourself if you were scheming to feed another person poison. Right? And yet we scheme all the time. An alcoholic will scheme all the time how to feed themselves. And he says, oh, love your neighbors as yourself. So you got to love yourself. But anyway, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, I already read further than I wanted to, so I'm stopping right there. Matthew 23, next chapter. Matthew 23, verse... I always like this one. He's saying, Matthew 23:23, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He calls them hypocrites. For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. There's a law to be a tither in the Old Covenant. All right? And these guys were so perfect at tithing, they even went into their spice racks and set aside a tenth of their spices for God and took them to the temple. Jesus noticed this. I'm sure they blew trumpets and gave a lot of fanfare when they brought their personal tithes in, right? So Jesus notices what they're doing. And he calls them hypocrites. And he says, I don't see you have any mercy and faith. I don't see you have any love. I don't see you taking care of your elderly parents. And it's like, but you're going to go tithe off your spice racks? So he says, you ought to have tithe off your spice racks if you want to be real legalistic about the law. But you shouldn't be leaving the most important stuff undone. They were majoring in minors and minoring in majors is what they were doing, you see. And so that was Matthew 23.
I love 24 where he says, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel.
Yeah, that's a majoring in a minor?
Yes.
Okay. Now let's go to Galatians. It's towards the back. God's Electric Power Company. That means Galatians is the first one after Corinthians. Galatians 3. This is actually kind of long too, and we only have about 10 minutes left. Galatians 3, but I just want you to see some scriptural evidence. Now, we just jumped into the New Covenant. See, when you're in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, you're still in the Old Covenant, because he hasn't died yet. But now, we have Paul talking, we have jumped into our New Covenant, God's dream is now fulfilled. Men and women are starting to receive Jesus Christ in their heart to get that soft heart of flesh, and we're starting to live that life of flying like a bird. Okay? So Galatians, here's Paul. Now, what is Paul? Paul is an interpreter of the Gospels. That's what's so good about Paul's writings. He wrote 16 books. He wrote Romans all the way through Hebrews. And Paul has the ability to look at the Old and the New Testament next to each other and then interpret what the work of Christ actually was. Peter didn't have that ability. Jesus didn't take the time when he came down here. He went back and then he fingered Paul and saved him. Remember? Saul, the young man consenting to Stephen's stoning. Remember? I just told you that story. That's Paul. God changed his name to Paul. And Paul now has the job to relay to us what exactly the new birth means. That's what he's doing. And so now let's look at verse 16, Galatians 3:16. He says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and does not say, and to seeds of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which is 430 years later after Abraham, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that should make the promise of no effect." In other words, he's saying we had this Christ thing all along, even before the law was given. The law, okay, now watch this. "For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of the transgressions." Are you in this? Are you following?
No.
You're not in Galatians?
Just Galatians.
Galatians 3?
Is that G-A-L?
Yes.
You've got a King James. Who else has a King James? No.
Oh, the
Old King James.
Okay. This is 3, right?
Yeah.
Verse what?
Verse 16.
Oh, okay.
No, wait. Okay, listen to this. But where was I reading?
16?
No, I was on 18. "For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." So the law was not promised, but so our inheritance is not based on the law. It's based on the promise to Abraham. So it says, "What purpose then does the law serve? It will be added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made." Do you get it? The law was added because of sins, till the seed, capital S, comes, should come, to who the promise is made, and is appointed through the angels by the hand of the mediator. Now the mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promise of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But there could be no righteousness by the law. So, 16:2. "But before faith came," verse 23, "we are kept under guard by the law." Now his Bible should say, we were under a schoolmaster. That's what the old King James says. We're under a schoolmaster. And if you look at, by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor. Again, in the old King James, it says schoolmaster. You got that? You can see it there? Okay, so it says, and tutor is a good word. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But look at 25. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor.
There it is.
Yeah. We are no longer under the Ten Commandments. The law was our tutor and our schoolmaster. Guess what? The day you received Christ, you graduated from the Ten Commandments. Now, you know what? All this time, you thought... See, did you know that drinking alcohol... It says drunkards won't enter the kingdom of heaven, right? That's not you. You received Christ. And I'm telling you, all this time, whenever you drank, you felt condemned. You know what? You weren't even sinning against God because He doesn't even have a law against it. I'm telling you, there's no law anywhere in the Bible. I'm not just talking about the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. There's no law anywhere in the Bible against you that it can accuse you because it's all been done away with. You see? So, but God, there's one thing God didn't remove. You will reap what you sow. That's still in effect. So, it's like, my kids, get out of that sin. You don't make me mad by that sin. I'm not upset by your sin. But I'm concerned about what it does to you because it's going to kill you. You're going to have to leave the earth early. You're cashing in your permit to stay on the earth. You're removing your spacesuit, which keeps you on earth, which is called your body. When you remove your spacesuit or put a hole in it or damage it, then your human spirit has to leave the earth and come to heaven because your body will expire. We have an earth suit. It's called our body. It's our permit to stay on earth. That's why I don't believe in ghosts. Oh yeah, there's human spirits, but they're somewhere else. Because the human body is the only way to stay on earth. Now, there's a lot of supernatural sightings, which today they call them paranormal. Those are demons. And they pose as ghosts. You know why? Because ghost hunting and all that stuff about ghosts, that's a huge religion. It's a religion. Because people spend a lot of money on it. Yeah. And you see what I'm saying? Is your body is your license to stay here. And the Bible says, when we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. It's like that fast. When we are absent from this body, we are present with the Lord. Unless you're not saved, then you know what? You end up in hell immediately, instantly. Okay.
Purgatory?
Huh?
No purgatory.
No, it's never mentioned in the Bible, purgatory.
Is perdition?
Perdition means sin.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
I thought perdition was a
the
place.
Small town of perdition.
Yeah,
in the movie, it is.
That's what reminded me of that.
Where does purgatory come from? Is that a Catholic word?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Made up by men.
Made up by men?
It's basically, having been brought up in the Catholic Church, I was under the impression, the way they taught it, that it was kind of like between heaven and hell. Not as good as heaven, not quite as bad as hell. And that it was for, that's first of all where all animals go. Because kids are taught, you know, if you sin, you go to hell. If you don't, you go to heaven. Well, if I go to heaven, what about my puppy or my kitten? Oh, no, they go to purgatory. But also people that are sort of not quite horrible sinners, but not quite totally, you know, sinless, they end up in purgatory, according to Catholic teachings.
But that word
doesn't
come in the Bible? That's
no.
Just a made-up.
Correct.
Right. There's a lot of things men have created that do not appear in the Bible.
Yeah.
Ever. You can close your Bibles because we're done looking, but I didn't do them all. So maybe this is such a good subject that we'll finish this next Saturday night.
We might just expand on it next Wednesday night. You never know.
Go, feel free if you want.
Yeah.
So I believe when I learned this, I was totally freed. Did you know that Paul not only said that the Sabbath is not anymore, but he said holy days are not anymore? The King James, whoever has a King James, the New King James says festivals have been done away with. The Old King James says holy days. And it's spelled H-O-L-Y-D-A-Y. Okay? Now, if you change one letter, you get the word holiday. Right? Did you know that God would be, not God, Paul would be furious if he lived today on earth? He's alive in heaven. I don't know if he knows some of the screw-ups we've done, okay? But Paul would be furious if he knew that the Christian church was celebrating Christmas and Easter. Okay? I'll show it to you next time. Here's a timeline. And here's Jesus, and Paul was about the same time, okay? And here's all these festivals and holidays that the Jews had, okay? Moses' time, okay? And then here's us again, and guess what? We have all these festivals and holidays, okay? So look at the timeline. Paul said, don't let any man instruct you about festivals and holy days or the Sabbath or what to eat or not eat or of the new moon or anything like this. He says, because this has all been, the Jews' things of festivals and holidays have all been done away with. He says, so back here, this was all gone in the early church. And it's all back now. Why is it back?
Materialism.
That's part of it. Yeah. Men's religious ways, yeah, that do not know the Word of God, that have never read the teachings of Jesus and Paul. Because you know what? Observing Christmas, you know, they think Jesus is born in 4 BC. And nobody, they think it might have been in March. I'm sorry to tear down your sentimentality. But, you know, wouldn't you rather have truth? And so you know what? My wife makes Christmas really a big deal. She decorates, she spends money, she buys everybody something. The house is just a magical wonderland, you know, to walk into my house. She saves stuff, it's beautiful. And when I met her, married her, I was like, I'm a Christian, there is no Christmas. But God dealt with me and said, well, okay, son, you can observe in your heart what you want to observe, but do not beat people over the head with what you know. Because this is a cult, now it's become a cultural holiday in America. Yes, and it sells cards. So it's material, and it Toys R Us, you know, and online now, what people, you know, going to Walmart and buying all the TV sets and the Xboxes and everything. But what I'm saying to you is, God was dealing with me about loving my wife enough to join her in the sentimentality, but certainly don't make it a spiritual tradition. Certainly don't decide to be warm and fuzzy and loving on Christmas and to heck with every other day of the year. You know, that's stupid. And so, to me, every day is holy and special. You know? Because just like the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, Greg is the Lord over the holidays, like Christmas. I have a, you know, I don't have to be in bondage to religion's view of Christmas. Well, yes, but Greg, it's the day of the...
The Lord born on. I don't understand.
Probably in March sometime.
Really?
Yeah. And he wasn't born at the year zero. He's probably born in 4 B.C. Because they were messing with those dates several hundred years after he was born. You see? So they didn't know when he was born.
For a fact, he wasn't born on.
No, it's all sentimentality. It's all truth that he was born. It's in the Bible. What I'm trying to tell you...
So all these years, I thought the Lord was born on...
Well, you know what? The thing is I don't want to kill it if you love Christmas. I want to kill it for you.
No, I hate Christmas because it's just money, money, money.
Well, but what I'm trying to say to you is there are people in your life that may love it.
Oh, sure.
like your, you know, if you have relatives or spouses or children or Timmy. Yeah. And so don't crush them because that's not loving. Enjoy. I enjoy Christmas, but I don't add any spiritual value to it, you see? Because like I say, every day I celebrate the birth of that child who now lives in my heart. And if you want to, yep, every day is a holy day. And you know what? You could almost say this. If you have Christ in you, you are Christmas.
That's why.
You know what the word Christ means? You know what the word Christ means? Holy one.
Yeah.
And do you, no, I'm sorry. Anointed one. That's what the word Christ means. You know what the word Christian means? Little anointed one. It does. It's like a duck and she's got ducklings following her. That's Christ and his Christians. Yeah. And so we imitate him. You know, if he crosses the road, we cross the road. But, okay, now that he's in me, I'm the Lord over the Sabbath. And I'm the Lord over the holidays. Any holiday. Can you imagine what the Apostle Paul would do if he popped back in here to view things on Halloween?
Oh, wow.
Okay. Praise God. Well, Lord, we just want this preview of you, Lord, of this. We thank you for giving us tonight freedom in our hearts and minds. We are free to observe our Christianity 24/7, 365. We're free to not sin. We're free to fly like birds and butterflies. We're free, 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 Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Thank you.